There is something essentially deceitful and deceiving about all sin. Whenever we act in a way contrary to the will of God, we are somehow believing something that isn't true. Think about that. If God is good, if God has created us in His own image as an expression of His love, if He desires that we flourish in relationships of love with Himself and with others, and if our God is infinitely wise, and as our Creator, He knows how we are meant to live and what best promotes our well-being, if this is true, why would we ever do anything contrary to His goodwill for us? It just doesn't make any sense. We sin, that is, we turn away from God's goodwill and do what we think is best only because we are deceived in some way. We believe that following our own desires or doing what the world urges upon us will bring us true honor and happiness and satisfaction. Like Eve in the garden, we listen to another voice, a lying voice, and we doubt the sure word of God. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You will not certainly die. That forbidden fruit somehow looks good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And so we take and eat to our own destruction. And somehow to us, the promise of sin seems better than the promise of God. And so I say, there's something essentially deceitful and deceiving about all sin. And let me tell you, we are all vulnerable to this deceit. For if Adam and Eve could fall for sin's deception, how much more we, who come into this world with corrupt hearts, hearts that want to assert our own autonomy, our own independence from any outside authority, hearts that want what we want when we want it, without any clear conception of the consequences for ourselves or for others. Sin does seem pleasurable for a season. And so desires of all sorts well up within us, desires for honor and pleasure and power and popularity and security. And how true it is that what the heart desires, the mind will surely seek to justify. Well, we justify our greed as the just rewards of capitalistic competition, or as prudent financial planning. We justify our sexual immorality as liberation from an oppressive puritanical past, or as simply a natural expression of our natural instincts. Or we justify gossip as a means of expressing our heartfelt concern for others, or maybe even as a way of sharing a prayer request. Oh, how subtle sin can be. It could be made to look so attractive and inviting, even life-giving, but it's not, and it never will be. And because of the deceitful nature of sin, Jesus warns us we are to be on our guard. Watch out for false prophets, he says. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. There will be voices that pretend to speak for God. They will pose as those who know what will be good for us. They will look innocent enough. They may even seem spiritual. And what they say may seem pleasurable, profitable, beneficial, but it's not. And what they teach will eventually result in destruction. They ravage the sheep like ferocious wolves, Jesus says. And that's what seems to be happening in the church to which this letter of Jude is addressed. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to this letter to help you follow along in this rather dense passage that we're looking at. Again, in the Pew Bible, the blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 1213, just before the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Jude had wanted to write an encouraging letter to these dear friends of his, celebrating their common salvation in the gospel, but instead he felt compelled to address a critical issue that he had heard about among them. He speaks of it in verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have slipped in among you. They are godless men who change or pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. This is Jude's assessment of what he has heard about, and he felt compelled to write to his dear friends to wake them up to the danger that they are in. They are being duped. Evidently, these intruders were teaching a form of Christianity that emphasized grace, but in such a way that disregarded a call to godliness. They had no place for repentance, recognizing that turning away from God is not only offensive to God, it is destructive for us. They cut the link between God's justifying grace and his sanctifying power and purpose for his people. They may have spoken about being saved from sin, but they said nothing about being saved for righteousness. Live however you like. It doesn't matter. God will forgive you. It's his job. I think of the poet W.H. Auden who wrote, "I like to sin, God likes to forgive. Really, the world is admirably arranged." It's not like that. It's not like that at all. I mean, is that how any parent would deal with their own child? And in perverting the grace of our God into a license for immorality, these false teachers were denying Christ, who is and who must be our only sovereign and Lord. In receiving these false teachers, Jude's Christian brothers and sisters have been deceived. And his aim is to remind them of the reality of judgment for such teachers and to open their eyes to the ugly fruit of their lives, the fruit that reveals them for who they really are. And so Jude confronts these false teachers head on. He pulls no punches. He doesn't mince words. He's direct and to the point, calling it just as he saw it. And in this section of the letter, his chief concern is to show that their kind is not new. People like them have been around from the beginning, and the condemnation that awaits them has been written about long ago. Verse 5, "Though you already know this, I want to remind you," he says. "I want to remind you first of the Lord's judgment of those Israelites who came out of Egypt, but then did not believe the Lord when he called them to take possession of the promised land, or when he called them to holiness. As Paul said in that passage we read earlier, some were idolaters, some committed sexual immorality, some put God to the test, and they were destroyed as a consequence. Simply being a part of the redeemed community was not enough." Then in verse 6, Jude says, "I want to remind you of the Lord's condemnation of the angels who did not stay within their created order, but sought to take positions that were not properly theirs." And whether this refers to some pre-cosmic fall of the angelic beings who rebelled against God's rule, or to that mysterious incident recorded in Genesis 6, in which we read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them as they chose. Either way, the bounds which God had created for angelic beings was transgressed. And as a result, the Lord kept them in darkness and bound them in eternal chains for the great day of judgment. And third, in verse 7, Jude reminds his readers of the notorious cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, annihilated for their sexual immorality and perversion. The judgment of God is real. All these, he says, serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. After these Old Testament examples, Jude returns to the present, drawing the application to his own day and to the godless men who were leading these people astray. Verse 8, "In the same way," the very same way, "these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings." Slander celestial beings, that's a rather cryptic expression. The best I can make of it is that they rejected the angels who were the givers and guardians of the law of Moses. The Bible often speaks of angels as the mediators of the law. They were there on the mountain when God spoke to Moses. And Paul says the law was put into effect through angels. And their slander of the angels was a way of detaching the law from God and interpreting it as something evil. And speaking of angels leads Jude in verse 9 to mention another story. This one passed on in Jewish tradition outside the Old Testament. The story goes like this. When Moses died, the archangel Michael was sent by God to bury him. But the devil disputed his right to do so, for before God had called Moses, Moses had been a murderer. Therefore, his body belonged, so to speak, to the devil. But even under such provocation, the story goes, Michael himself did not condemn the devil. He simply left the matter with God, saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the point Jude is making is not that we should be polite to the devil. The point is that the angel Michael could not reject the devil's accusation on his own authority. All he could do was ask the Lord, who alone is the judge, to condemn Satan for his slander. And the moral of the story is that no one is a law to themselves, an autonomous moral authority. We all stand under the authority of God. And from this illustration, Jude again moves to the application in verse 10. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them, Jude pronounces. And then he moves to three more Old Testament illustrations of their behavior. They have taken the way of Cain. Cain was the very first murderer. And so these men murder the souls of others. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. You may remember Balaam as that pagan prophet who first refused to curse the Israelites. But then, according to Jewish tradition, he advised the king of Moab on how to entice Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. Jude's opponents, these men, were engaged in the same kind of godless advice, endangering their listeners in the same way. And third, Jude says, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. As recorded in Numbers chapter 16, Korah led Israel in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. But to demonstrate his support for Moses, the Lord caused some sort of earthquake-like split in the earth, which swallowed up Korah and his supporters alive. And again, these Old Testament examples are applied to the men of Jude's day as he describes these men in verses 12 and 13. Then in verse 14, Jude offers an ancient prophecy of what was to come to reinforce his view that the behavior of these men was described long ago. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, Jude writes. And here Jude appears to quote from a non-biblical source, a Jewish book called the First Book of Enoch, written sometime in perhaps the 2nd century BC. Some people object to this as if such a thing were not allowed in the Bible, but it in fact is not unusual for biblical authors to use outside material to make a point. Paul even calls the Cretan prophet Epimenides a prophet in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, so we shouldn't be too concerned. Enoch prophesied, he says. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, this ancient word is applied to Jude's own day, to these men in verse 16. And finally, Jude moves from an ancient prophecy to a more recent one. Verse 17, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Again, this word is applied to these men, verse 19. Their condemnation was written about long ago, he had said in verse 4. It should come as no surprise. Notice throughout this passage, in Jude's mind, the Bible is a living word, not a dead letter. It speaks to today, to the contemporary world. It is relevant to our situation. All these stories weren't written simply for our entertainment, but for our instruction, our edification, and to warn us. And several Old Testament events and episodes were pictures of the very same things that were happening in Jude's day. And I would say in our own day. And his central message is this: don't be fooled, don't be deceived. Remember the reality of God's judgment against godless immorality. All those who persist in rebellion against God's rule in their lives, and especially those who lead others astray as well, can expect nothing but the wrath of God on the day of judgment, resulting in eternal darkness, the punishment of eternal fire, and what can be summed up as the state of the second death. Now, if you think Jude is being harsh and overly dramatic, let me remind you that he's simply echoing the words of Jesus himself, who said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. There will be hell to pay. That's the expression, isn't it? It's true. For our God is a holy God. He will not be mocked. Their judgment is sure. And Jude would say, you don't want to go there. Don't follow them. And obviously, godless is the key word Jude uses to characterize these characters. They stand condemned by their ungodly actions. Verse 8, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, making them unclean by their filthy acts. And sexual immorality is implied in the context here. Verse 16, they follow their own evil desires. In verse 10, again in verse 19, they're described as those who follow their own natural instincts. Interesting expression, isn't it? Our natural instincts as fallen creatures, contrary to what some people believe, they are not necessarily good and pure. In fact, our natural instincts are often perverse and ungodly. I mean, you could say that men have a natural instinct toward polygamy. Because of the corruption of sin, we men are now adulterous by nature. Should I just follow my innate desire and be authentic to who I am and go after other women who are not my wife? I have natural instincts that I must resist with all my being. These men stand condemned by their ungodly actions, and also by their ungodly attitudes. Verse 16, we read that they were grumblers and fault finders, never satisfied, never content, always complaining, never able to rest in what God has provided, never patient enough to wait in faith for God's gracious hand to act. And rather being concerned with the interests of others, verse 12 describes them as shepherds who feed only themselves. They're self-serving. They're selfish. And they are proud and self-assured, verse 16. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They know how to manipulate people to get what they want. Instead of humbly seeking to be taught, verse 10 we read, they speak abusively about what they do not understand. Instead of the humility of Christ, they display the arrogance of the Antichrist, for there is nothing Christ-like about them. Enoch spoke truth when he predicted that the Lord would come to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men were ungodly. And Jude wants his readers, his dear friends, to wake up to this reality. 20th century French mystic Simone Weil once observed that imaginary evil is romantic and varied, full of charm. Imaginary good is tiresome and flat, even boring. Real evil, however, is dreary, monotonous, barren, boring. Real good is always new, marvelous, intoxicating. And this is why, of course, it takes far less artistic skill to produce a blockbuster movie hit by portraying a vicious villain than a virtuous hero. Imaginary evil is enticing. Real evil is disgusting. And that's what Jude wants us to see. In this real life case, Jude wants us to see the evil of these men for what it really is. It is nothing but ugly and repulsive. Verse 13, it is like wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. I've been at the beaches in Florida after a hurricane. It's not a pretty picture. The waves churn up the beach with this dirty foam that carries along all the debris of the storm. The prophet Isaiah uses the same imagery. He says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." The evil of ungodliness, when seen for what it really is vile. It is mud and mire. It is nasty. Oh, Hollywood makes it look glamorous and exciting and thoroughly satisfying, but that is a lie. Ungodliness is a perversion of God's good design for his creation, and it results ultimately in death and destruction. Doesn't the ungodliness of sexual promiscuity result in fatherless children, the spread of disease, the death of abortion? Hollywood doesn't tell you that. Doesn't the ungodliness of materialistic greed result in the ugliness of slavery to debt, or of broken families, or of loneliness and hardness of heart? The advertisers who entice you to spend more than you can afford, they don't advertise that. Don't be fooled. Beware of such godless people, he says. But if ungodliness is so ugly when actually seen, then why does Jude have to even warn us against it? It's because its ugliness can be disguised. Ungodly men can pose even as spiritual guides and so lead others astray. How does this happen? Well, perhaps Jude gives us some clues here. Notice that he calls them dreamers. These dreamers, he says. And probably this indicates that the false teachers supported their ideas by laying claim to divine revelations in their dreams. They seem to be spiritual people attuned to the messages of God. Didn't the followers of David Koresh think he spoke the very words of God to them? And Paul warned against such people in Colossians 2. Do not let anyone who delights in a false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notion. It's not uncommon for some people to cover up their selfish and sinful designs with a veneer of fervent super spirituality or an aura of enlightened intellectual sophistication. They pose as shepherds, verse 12, spiritual guides of God's people. But their teaching is useless. Though it may appear at first sight to be prophetic or advanced or cutting edge, in the end it offers the ordinary Christian nothing to nourish his soul. They're like clouds without rain, Jude says, or like autumn trees without fruit. What are they good for? Appearance is deceiving, so watch out. Verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feasts. The word translated blemishes here is a rare one. It may refer to hidden reefs, which are dangerous to ships. You have to look below the surface to detect them, to see who they really are. And if you don't, your ship can be ripped apart. They're like wandering stars in the sky, perhaps referring to meteors that flash across the heavens, but which give no guidance to sailors who look to the fixed stars for guidance on the sea. They may appear to be spiritual, but these men, Jude says in verse 19, are instead carnal, following mere natural instincts. In reality, they do not have the Spirit at all. So don't be deceived by those who pose as spiritual guides but really aren't. Just look at the fruit of their lives. By their fruit, you will recognize them. So beware, Jude says. Beware of godless men who pose as spiritual guides. Their judgment before God is sure. Now, how do we do that? Well, again, as we close, I want to follow Jude's pattern and offer three bits of guidance. First, simply be alert. Don't be naive. Don't think it can't happen. People slipping into church leadership or into influential positions in the broader Christian community, who will lead you astray? It happens all the time. Pastors in local churches, Christian leaders in other ministries who deny, whether explicitly or implicitly, whether by their teaching or by their lives, Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. And don't think it will always be easy to spot. Sin can be subtle. It can seem right. It can come with all kinds of qualifications and justifications that only the most discerning can detect it. Be alert. It happens. Why else would Jesus say, watch out for false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Be alert. Second, we must be informed. As we said last week, in order to detect what is counterfeit, we must be familiar with what is authentic. So you must see that your mind is saturated with biblical truth. You must be soaked in the Bible. Read the Bible. Read it, just as they used to say about the way people vote in Chicago, read it early and often. You see, people who are steeped in the Word of God can sniff out false teaching. I once read an article about the disgraced televangelist Jim Baker concerning his road to recovery from his moral disaster. You may recall, Baker lived a luxurious lifestyle with a 40-room mansion and an air-conditioned doghouse, 12 cars, but he was eventually sent to jail for bilking his followers out of millions of dollars. And one line in this story particularly struck me. Baker said, "When I went to prison, I began to study the Bible. And I realized that Jesus Christ didn't have anything good to say about money." Duh. How could he have been a preacher and a teacher and not have known that? How could so many believers follow him without knowing that? Be informed. Read the Word. Isn't that what Jude is saying here? If you're familiar with your Bible, you would have recognized these men. The Bible is filled with pointers to just their kind. And acquaint yourself with the whole will of God. For false teachers often focus on a few proof texts taken out of their biblical context to deceive the sheep. Remember, even the devil knows how to quote Scripture. Read the Word. Get to know the character of our God, not just His love and mercy, but also His holiness, His justice, His passion for purity and righteousness. And that more than anything will help you discern good from evil, right from wrong, truth from falsehood. Be alert, be informed, and finally, I'd say, be wise. Choose your shepherds well. As you choose pastors and elders for this church, make sure that they are, first of all, men of proven character and integrity. I didn't say they had to be perfect, but don't be misled by other qualifications that are much higher on the world's checklist. And make sure that's the case when you move on to other churches. Don't be dazzled by some preacher's rhetorical skills or his academic acumen, his leadership gifts. First look for simple godliness. Is he seeking the character of Christ? Is he faithful to the message of the Bible? And because this is so important, I say, beware of long-distance gurus. And by that I mean the traveling conference speakers, the best-selling authors and bloggers, the popular TV and radio preachers. Don't let them become your primary spiritual shepherds. Now, I know such people can be very helpful, but remember, you don't know them. You cannot observe their way of life. It's very easy to appear one way and be another when you skip in and out of town or are only seen on a screen. Spiritual guidance needs to be personal. Even Paul, the traveling evangelist, recognized this in his letter to the Thessalonians. He reminds them of his life among them. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. Paul thought that how he lived among the people he ministered to was very important. So be wise in your choice of shepherds, in those you trust to teach you the ways of God. Again, remember what Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You will know them by their fruit. The fruit of godly living, the fruit of their character, their confession, the fruit that comes through their ministry, that fruit that comes through knowing Jesus Christ as gracious Savior and sovereign Lord. Be wise. Sin is subtle. Don't be deceived. And remember that sin, when seen for what it really is ugly. But godliness is good. It brings glory to God. So I conclude with Paul's words to the Philippian Christians who were threatened by false teachers. Paul writes, "Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to come to this table.